Well, it is about this time of year that the health authorities gain a particular concern for us, and particularly for the elderly, as they encourage us to go along to the doctor's surgery and to have the good old flu jab. And it would be nice to believe that this is done entirely out of the goodness of their heart and entirely for our own benefit. And of course there is a side to that, but it's also worth bearing in mind that every year the hospitals are sort of inundated with patients who have various complications related to having had flu, the common influenza. And in fact, 12,000 people every year die from these kinds of complications that all began with flu. Well, this morning I want to talk about another dreaded disease. And it's what I've titled affluenza, not influenza, but affluenza. And it's a disease of the soul. And it's a disease that, just like flu, can be very devastating. It can wreak quite a havoc in our lives. A lot of complications can arise from this, a very common condition. I think all of us at different times can identify with it, I think. And as I go through, I'm going to be looking at a number of symptoms of affluenza. And I think as we go through, you'll probably be able to identify with a number of those, maybe with all of them. And these are all symptoms that are going to come out of the passage that we read earlier from Ecclesiastes 5:10 through to the end of that chapter, to verse 20. It was back in mid-September that we began looking at this book of Ecclesiastes. And we did 6 studies, and then we took a break for 3 weeks, and now we're back to where we left off with Ecclesiastes. I want to give a very brief little recap on Ecclesiastes, because if you've ever read Ecclesiastes, you will know that it is a very, well, peculiar is not quite the right word for it, but it is an unusual book that can take us very much by surprise. And it was written by King Solomon. Solomon was the third king of Israel after King David. He's the son of King David. And he was a man who had amazing wisdom from God. And he writes this book. It's one of 3 that we have in Scripture that are written by Solomon. He wrote one, the Song of Songs, which was a beautiful sort of love poem. And he wrote that, we believe, when he was young, in the sort of early stages of his life. A really beautiful romantic poem on love. And then as he went on further in life, he gave us the book of Proverbs, which is all kinds of sort of distilled wisdom, little pithy bits of wisdom. It's always a very powerful thing to read the book of Proverbs. And then finally, he's given us this book of Ecclesiastes, which many people believe he wrote later on in his life, after he'd had time to sort of think and see all the many sides of life. And unfortunately, Solomon was one who started well in life, but ended badly, ended very badly. And this book could easily be read as a book of regrets, of a man who's a little bit down on life, that his sort of outlook is one that is rather pessimistic. Let me give you just an example from the start of this book, which will kind of give you an idea of some of the kind of flavour of the book. This is only the second verse of the book. It says, "Meaningless, meaningless," says the teacher. "Utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless." I'm sure if you bumped into somebody who was like that, you'd think, gosh, this person's got issues. It sounds desperate, doesn't it? But as you understand the book, you will realise that he is taking a particular viewpoint on life. He's saying, I want to talk to you about life. Life down at sort of the totally human level. And I'm going to leave God out the picture. As I do this survey, I'm not going to mention God too much. I'm going to keep him purposely out of the picture, because I want you to see what life is like when God doesn't enter in. I want to show you all the kind of the bumps and the sort of anomalies of life that are there that we will meet if we live long enough. And to show you how all of them put together say that life doesn't make sense. Life just doesn't seem to have a direction. All these problems arise and they throw us in all kinds of ways. And when God is left out of the picture, it just doesn't really add up. It's all empty. It's pointless. without a God. So this morning what I want to do is to look at this this disease of affluenza, and it's obviously focused around money. That's the kind of the key word here in chapter 5, money, and particularly our love of it. And what I want us to do is to pick out 5 symptoms as we go through these verses. You know, the Italians have a proverb, and it goes something like this. Apologies for my Italian. Il denaro è un buon servo, è un cattivo padrone, which, when translated, means money is a good servant, but a bad master. We're going to survey from verses 10 to 17, and there are 5 symptoms there. And the first is this, and I'll be honest, I've borrowed some headings from Keith Krell, who seemed to put it very helpfully. Verse 10, the more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the more we want. Now, I think it's true to say that in the West, we are a very acquisitive people. And I don't mean inquisitive, I mean acquisitive. We love to accumulate stuff. And I guess if we went into lots of people's homes and went up in their loft, you would just see all kinds of stuff that people have accumulated over the years. And we hate to chuck it out, don't we? Our garages are rarely used for cars, they're used for more stuff that we have somehow accumulated over the time. And we do go through that process, don't we? If we go out, we buy something, we think, oh, I must have that thing. And 9 months down the line, where is it? Well, it's been displaced by other things that have been on the same basis. I really must have that thing. And it's been pushed to the edges. It's gone in the garage, it's gone in the cupboard, it's gone in the loft. And life is like that, and we can be very inquisitive, very acquisitive. Verse 10 reads this: whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. This too is empty, says Solomon. John D. Rockefeller, that incredibly rich person, was once asked, how much money is enough? And he said very perceptively, just a little more. So yes, it begs the question, just why is it that we can never seem to have enough? Why? Why is it like that? Well, I think the answer comes there in verse 10. It says, whoever loves wealth is never satisfied. It's a matter of satisfaction. Money, by its very nature, can never really satisfy us. It can be very useful and it's very necessary. We all need money to live. But it never really satisfies us. And so the problem arises when we turn money from something that is useful and very helpful to something that is on an ultimate level. When money becomes, if you like, an idol, a god for us. We worship at its shrine. We don't worship in the way we worship this morning with these sorts of trappings. We worship in other ways. With other kinds of trappings. We have the same affections that we put into those other loves of our life. There was a film done. It was kind of a docudrama 3 or 4 years ago. And it was really done as a comment on obesity in the United States. And it was called Supersize Me. And maybe you've heard of that, or maybe you saw it. And the general idea was to follow someone on the journey of a lifetime. And that journey of the lifetime had some simple rules to it, which went along these lines. For 30 days, this person was going to have 3 square meals a day. But the only catch with that was that they had to choose whatever they ate and drunk off the McDonald's menu. And not only that, there was one extra little twist to it, that if they were ever asked if they wanted to supersize their selection, they would have to say yes. 30 days, 3 square meals, only from McDonald's. And you can imagine that it wasn't a very pretty experience. By the end of it, he'd put on nearly 2 stone, only 30 days, nearly 2 stone in weight. He was suffering heavily from things like constipation, mood swings, and liver damage was beginning to set in. Incredible, isn't it? And you see, for many of us, money can be like a comfort food that we delight in, but which is loaded, literally loaded, with kind of spiritual soul trans fats. So the first thing then is that the more we have, the more we want. The second is the more we have, verse 11, the more we spend. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. You may have heard the story of the prodigal son. It was one that Jesus told, one of three stories that were in a series. And they were all about people that were lost at the end of the day. The lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. And the lost son was the longest of the stories, and is a very good story. But in essence, it was a story where the son, one of the two sons, says, "Look, Dad, I want to take my share of the inheritance and live it up." And so he divides his inheritance up, and the son goes off to a far land to experience life and all it had to offer, with no doubt a great bunch of money under his belt. Well, the reality was that he did live it up. He had all the thrills of that kind of life, and his money was squandered away. And sometimes you wonder, you know, how did he manage to do that? He has all this inheritance, this huge inheritance, and he squanders the whole lot away. That must take some doing. But I think the reality is that when you have money, you have friends. You know what I mean? Money seems to attract other people. They say that lottery winners, one of the first things that they do is to get an ex-directory telephone number. Because, of course, all those lost relatives turn up, the relatives you didn't even realise you had. Suddenly, they're wanting to find out how you are and to just let you know that they are one of your relatives. And actually, they're not so well off for money just right now, and they're delighted you did well recently. So yes, the more we have, the more we need. The third symptom is this, verse 12. The more we have, the more we worry. Can you identify with that? I think I can. You know, it may be that you've been burgled at some point in your life. We've been burgled a couple of times, and it's not a nice experience, very unpleasant. But what you might think was upsetting for us was actually not. Because, you know, we know that we don't have a lot that anybody else would really want. We don't tend to have too many of those things of life that people would say, "I really must have that thing you've got there." And so we were never too worried about the things that we lost. They were really relatively small. And I think what was always worse was the fact that our property had been violated, our own sort of private space had been sort of trampled over by somebody that we didn't even know. I think that was the most difficult. But it wasn't what we lost, because we didn't have anything much to lose. And it's very true, as verse says, the sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats much or little. But the abundance of a rich man robs him, permits him no sleep. The story is told of an American performer called Joe Frisco. And he had a particular routine as he used to travel around from venue to venue, from hotel to hotel. And he would, first of all, before he went to bed, he would check the cupboards. He would check behind the curtains. He would look under the bed. He would go into the bathroom. He would check it all out. And when he'd done that, he would lock the door, double lock it. And then the last thing he would do after putting out the light, he would say loudly, enough for anybody to hear, within any earshot, he would say, "Well, here I am again, broke." You know, it's true. The more you have, the more you begin to worry about security issues. The more you think, "Well, I'd better get one of these alarm systems, better invest in a good one, but then I better have the window locks, and even then, you know, oh, perhaps I'm a bit overlooked here. Maybe I need to plant some trees, and I better get some insurances, and And you really just, one worry goes on to the other. The more you have, the more you're worried and have to think about, maybe I could lose it. Maybe I better not take this thing around with me. There was one time I did have something relatively expensive. And, you know, I could experience the same thing. When I went out with it, I thought, what if I drop this thing? You know, it's relatively expensive. What if I drop it? What if you're always worrying about it, always carrying it in a careful way to think, oh, you know, better not put that there. I might fall in the bath or something. They carry with them. It's like a tax. You pay a lot for them in the first place and then you're taxed on it. Just because they're expensive or they're brittle or something or other, or somebody else will look at it and go, oh, he's got one of those. Oh, right, I'll follow him down the road and clonk him when he's just out of view of anybody else. You worry. The fourth thing is this, verses 13 and 14. The more we have, the more we hoard. Twice here in verse 13 and in verse 16 we read about things that are grievous evils under the sun. That means down here on earth, on planet earth, there are some particularly grievous things that we can kind of fall foul of. So what is that evil? Well, verse 13 speaks about an evil which can bring harm, that can bring harm to its owner. And I think verse 14 gives us a clue where it says this. It says, I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune. You know, we've been hearing a lot on the news, haven't we, about all this credit crunch, and you see people coming on, giving interviews and saying, you know, I had all this laid up, it's not fair. Worked all my life, invested in stocks and shares, and overnight, the value is wiped out. You know, I don't know which particular companies, I don't do the stocks and shares, but there are certain companies whose share values might have been £10 a share, and then they were 10p a share. Can you imagine, you know, if you had a few thousand shares, you know, 50,000, 100,000 invested in these companies, and then what have you got? Peanuts. Overnight. Your whole nest egg, everything you've invested your life in, is gone. Gone. And this, says Solomon, is one of the grievous evils that we can observe, that people can get in that situation. That they can hoard it up. They can stock it up for all their lives. Hoarding. I don't know, like squirrels getting, acorns from wherever they can get them. Hoarding them here, hoarding them there. And then you kind of wonder, do they really use them all? Maybe they do. Maybe they're probably not like us. But we hoard, and the problem is that hoarding can backfire on us. So the more we have, number 5, verses 15 to 17, the more we leave. It's a truth, isn't it? If we do have a lot, we're going to leave a lot to people. And it's a strange irony. It doesn't always start that way. People often say, well, you know, now that I'm moving into work, I really need to establish myself. I need to get myself, my foot on the first rung of the ladder. And we can understand that, can't we? Sounds very, very eminently sensible. And so they give justification for doing, I don't know, 12-hour days, 6, maybe 7 days a week, perhaps even having a job on the side. You know, we've got to get on the property ladder, we've got to get on the career ladder. I don't know what other ladders there are, but... And you can understand that. But the trouble is, it becomes a habit. You can't and don't easily get off that ladder. Once you've started in that way, it kind of seems to build up momentum, a bit like a snowball going down a hill. It builds up, gets bigger and bigger. And then after a while, yeah, sure, the money piles up. The bank accounts, you know, the pets and the ices are all doing nicely. They're all filled up beautifully. You've got maybe 2 cars in the driveway, maybe a 4-bedroom house. You've got 2 or 3 kids. The sad thing is, you know, while all you're stocking up all this stuff, your relationships, where are they? You know, your spouse, when do you see them? When you get home, you're too tired for them. Maybe they're heading out. When you're heading in, they're heading out because they're also engaged in this stockpiling that's going on. And you barely have time to even enjoy it. And the sad fact is, at the end of the day, this other grievous evil is the fact that it's all going to simply be passed out and parceled out. by the executor of your will. How sad. And even the taxman is going to get his beautiful little share through that that inheritance tax that we all try and avoid. So we've been looking at various symptoms. The more we have, the more we want. The more we have, the more we spend. The more we have, the more we worry. The more we have, the more we hoard. The more we have, the more we leave. All symptoms of the love of money. But what about a remedy? Is there a remedy here in this passage? Or is it all just negative? All just showing us all the bad sides? Well, no, I think there is an answer here. And yes, he does talk about God, verse 18 through to 20. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is the gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. What I want to do is to simply look at two gifts that God gives us and then to look at the giver himself. So two gifts first of all, then the giver, and then we're done. The first gift is a general gift. It's a gift given to all of us. And it's that gift of work, of labour. From the very beginning, when God put Adam and Eve in the garden, labour began. That was where labour was. And you know, an interesting thing is that labour was not actually something that came about because man sinned. Genesis chapters 1 and 2 are showing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and everything is fine. It's called paradise. You know, there's no sin that has entered in, there's no death that results from sin. And at that stage, God had not said to Adam in judgment, you know, because you have done these things, because you have taken from the tree that I told you not to take from, you know, you will have to, with the sweat of your brow, eat from the earth. You know, toil and labour was there before that. God had given Adam and Eve roles to fulfil because he knew that work was good for them. It wasn't a curse, it was something generally good that would help them. And so we see this here in verse 18. Then I realized that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in what? In his toilsome labour under the sun during the few days of life that God has given. For this is his lot. This is his portion that God has assigned to him. Notice an interesting thing there. You might find it hard to agree that toilsome labour is good. But notice that there in that verse we read about eating and drinking. And eating and drinking is something that is a real blessing in 1 Kings 4 and verse 20, which describes King Solomon's early days over his kingdom. We read this, it says, "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy." And God wants us to have this balance. On the one hand, of working and exercising ourselves, using everything that we have inside that God's put within us, all our skills and abilities. And then the other side of that is that once you've labored, then you can enjoy. Then you can sit down to eat and drink and enjoy relationship with one another and know all the blessings of our appetites and everything that God's put inside us. God has made a pattern that is very, very good. So that's the first thing, that we can enjoy our work, and we should enjoy it. We should expect to enjoy it. The second thing is this. It's another gift. It's the gift from God's hand of wealth that comes out in verse 19. You know, there is a very frequently misquoted verse in the Bible, and I'm sure you will have heard it, where people say money is the root of all evil. And you might well use that as a good sort of quotation for this sermon. Money is the root of all evil. But you know, that isn't actually what the Bible says. In fact, it's quite a long way off what the Bible says in at least three different ways. It's amazing that they can have so contracted a verse to chop out all the important bits of it. Let me read you what it actually says. It's really a quotation from one of Paul's letters to Timothy. in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. But I want to read you verse 9 and 10 just so you get a bit of the sort of context. It says, people who want to get rich, and perhaps this morning we might say those people are people who are sort of afflicted with affluenza, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. And here's the proper quotation of the verse. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is the love of money. The love of money. There are many evils, the love of money is one of the roots of many different types of evil. But you know, money and wealth are not evil per se. There's nothing wrong with money. And there's nothing wrong as such with wealth. And if you look through the Bible, you'll find many people who were actually very wealthy. Abraham was one such. He was very wealthy. So was Job, who suffered many troubles and trials in his life. He was very, very wealthy to begin with. Then he lost it all by God's hand, and then he was given it all back, even more than he had at the beginning. And so wealth can be a gift from God. And what is really crucial is how we handle it, of course. And the key is, in fact, is also there in 1 Timothy 6, where we just read from, where we read this just earlier on. It says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. The key is that we need to learn to be content with what God has given us and to enjoy it, knowing that it comes from God's hand. So a final word then, two gifts and a giver. One of the great losses of affluenza is relationship, that we tend to pour our affections into something that is material, things that are material, money and the things that money can buy. And so of course there are many losers. We ourselves lose, and our families, our friends, our colleagues, they also lose. But you know, there is an even greater friend that we lose in our turning of affections to money. And that is described quite well by Micah, the prophet in the Old Testament. He says this, he has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. You know, do we walk with our God? Do we have that relationship in place? That is something that God requires of us. Not merely that we live good, upright lives, but that we live lives walking with God. Not merely to be aware that all good gifts, our work, our wealth, comes down from heaven above, that they are portions from God's hand, but we're also to know the one that gives them. Not to know about the fact that he gives them, but to know him personally. I want to close by just reading one psalm. It's a very short psalm. Psalm of David, Solomon's son, Solomon's father. It's Psalm 23, and probably the most well-known of all psalms. I want to read it, and it really reminds us that David, for one, was somebody who was in a relationship. He walked all his days, he was a man after God's own heart, he walked all his days in the knowledge that there was another one who walked alongside him. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He walked with the Lord all his days. And why was he able to say, surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life? Well, because he knew that he was walking with God, and it was God himself that was the one providing all this goodness and love into his life. And so as he walked with God, he knew God's touch, God's hand on his life, very practically and really. I wonder whether we this morning can say, well, yes, I know what you're talking about. I know that also. I walk with God. And though I don't always have lots of money, although my bank account may not be fat, I might not have shares and all sorts of things like that, I know God. And I know God provides and blesses me through my work, blesses me through the things He does give me. He meets my needs. He doesn't always meet my wants. And so I praise Him. I wonder whether you've been able to identify with these symptoms. Wanting more, hoarding, needing more, losing all our sleep and worrying and being in that situation that all that we've stockpiled up, and maybe we're still doing it, maybe we're still stockpiling things, and only to know that one day we're going to leave this life in the way that we came. They have an expression, the birthday suit. We were born in our birthday suit. And you know, we're going to be wearing that same suit when we go. It's very sobering, isn't it? And I wonder what we'll be passing on to others. All our stockpiles. Well, the remedy is there, as we see in Psalm 23. One divine shepherd whose name is Jesus. If you truly meet Him, then He is the remedy. He is the one that will take away all that glistens in this life, all that fool's gold that we can run after, and that so many do. Let's pray that we don't meet that fate. Let me encourage you to take the inoculation that Scripture gives us against influenza. In Jesus' name, amen.